So, you know, and I have a wonderful wife. Now, I know I don't look this old, but I've been married for 56 years. I have 5 children and 7 grandchildren, and I'm not through. I've got 1 great-grandchild. So, been around. I thank the Lord for all that He has done for me and what He has done in our lives. All my children but one are serving the Lord. And you may have a son that's a prodigal. I can sympathize with you. He didn't show that while he was at home, but when he got grown, he decided to go the way of the world. And of course, it breaks the father's heart. So I just want you to know I'm very human. I'm very fallible. I know people use titles and letters. I never, Pastor, let the people in the church I served for 20 years in Lansing, I let them refer to the title. I thought brother's pretty good, or pastor, that sounds very nice. And so that's the way it is. And so in my testimony, God showed me that you aren't really saved. And so the grace of God and knowing that you're saved, and you know, Paul wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And I just claim that in my own life, and I believe it. And I know from 1 John chapter 5 that these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. And I only know I'm a Christian because of what God said. God, I'm a believer, and I'm a Christian because God said so, not because I said so. I recently told my air conditioned repairman, I said, I'm a Christian, but I'm not as good a Christian as I'd like to be or I ought to be. So I had to do some correcting, you know. But that's the way I feel that God would have it. We'd always better take heed with pride lest we fall. We don't want to be in the casualty mark. Preparing for coming to a men's conference, you have no idea how nervous I've been. You have no idea trying to struggle, saying, God, what would you want? Because the theme is about the warrior, the godly man as a believer. And I want to first introduce my topic, which I'm going to call One Man in a Thousand. And I want us to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and here we see the man who had it all. He had everything you could want. If he were living today, he'd have his own private plane. He'd live in some expensive mansion, having the greatest vehicles, everything that money could buy, travel the world, whatever, you name it. But Solomon, and we believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 and verse 1, he said he was the son of David. In verse 12, he was a king in Jerusalem. And for most conservative interpreters of the book of Ecclesiastes, that seems like pretty solid footing that Solomon, who was called the wisest man that ever lived, he gave us the Ecclesiastes and many of the Proverbs in our Bible. But when we look at that opening of the Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart, come now and I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while I was guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of my life. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, and I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. And I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor that I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon had it all. And yet there was a deep emptiness inside of him. Augustine would have called it the God-shaped vacuum within the heart. And so later in this tremendous book of Ecclesiastes, which is, there are a lot of interpretive gymnastics when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, God allowed Solomon to express a humanistic view, and later in the book he makes it clear that what the whole duty of man is. But centering on the in the seventh chapter, when he made the statement, in verse 25, I applied my heart to know and search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things. And then he said in verse 27, here is what I found, says the preacher or the teacher or the koheleth is the word in the original, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. You know, you're asking yourself, is Solomon saying, I went out and interviewed 1,000 men to see what they knew? I don't think that's really the point. I think 1,000 in their mathematics was a much bigger number than it is in ours. And really, it was almost like saying, I searched everywhere. It's hard to find a man who has a reason. And Solomon proposes all the issues of life. Does wealth satisfy? Does sex satisfy? Does travel satisfy? Does music satisfy? Does theater satisfy? Do building mansions, houses, having possessions of gold and silver and every treasure imaginable, does that satisfy? And he said, no, it doesn't satisfy. So I was thinking, in not knowing your church, and by the way, I just found that this is the salt of the earth type of church. Everybody here is so down to earth and so friendly and look you right in the eye, and you know, you just kind of appreciate the sincerity and the genuineness. And Pastor, I appreciate I asked you earlier if you were the one who led in founding this church. What a tribute to you that God has raised this work up. And I'm very honored to be with you men tonight. So Solomon, what is he saying when he said, I found a man among a thousand? You know, the call into Christian service for the Lord is a call to loneliness. And Solomon is, one commentator put it this way, though he believed that God is providentially in control of all things, and that everything has its appropriate time, there's a certain inscrutability or mysteriousness about God's providential dealings, even for the wisest people. How can we make sense of things? What about the farmer who was a godly man who lived next door to one of the wickedest men in the county, and the tornado comes down and takes down the godly man's house, and the wicked man's property was not touched? And he got in the car with an old preacher, and they're driving down the road. And he said, preacher, I can't understand this. I've tried to serve God. My neighbor beats his wife and his children. He curses. He gets drunk. He's dishonest. He's angry. He's mean. He said, I don't understand it. The preacher was driving by the furniture store, and he said, look at the furniture store. Well, what do you suppose the furniture store dealer puts in the window? He said, well, I suppose he puts the best that he's got. And he said, that's why God took your property. God wanted to put you on display. He wanted people to know what you would do in a circumstance like that. The one man in 1,000 is a different man. Think of it. Back in chapter 1, when he came to conclude about everything, he said, meaningless, meaningless. At least that's the way the older NIV translated it, or empty, or vanity. Vanity of all. Utter everything is meaningless. In verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, I looked at everything I had tried, and it was all so useless, a chasing of the wind. There was really nothing worthwhile anywhere. What a conclusion for this world. You know, someone made the statement, John Denver's nephew was one of my best, rather his uncle, was one of my best friends at seminary. His name was Samuel R. Dutchendorf. And Dutch had a little saying that he said. He said, "You know, Bill," he said, "Satan kisses you before he bruises you, and God bruises you before he kisses you." And what he's saying is Satan lays out an allure in our lives to take us off the beaten path, to take us into sin. And we've all, every one of us in this room know what he's talking about. Every one of us have yielded to temptation. We're not here because we're worthy. We're not better than others. When I think of the great teaching of justification in the Scripture, justification is a judicial declaration by which God declares us righteous on the basis of the merits of his Son. That's what justification is. It's not being goody two-shoes. It's anything like that. So I want to think for a few moments about the 999 men. If he said there's one man in 1,000, Solomon made a number of statements about the other 999 men. One of them was, who knows what is good? That's the man that has life without a good philosophy. Or sometimes we say a good worldview. He made the statement, say not what is the cause of the former days were better than these. Here's a man who has a past idealism, but no present optimism. Solomon in the 7th chapter said, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear a servant cursing you. In other words, that man in the 999 has associations without trust, acquaintances without a true friend. Solomon later said in chapter 2, as I looked at everything I had tried, it was all so useless, a chasing the wind, and there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. And so he said, the 999 men have life without meaning. What is the meaning of? What's the meaning of tragedy? Last Saturday, I spoke in a funeral, and this man had lived a godly life. One of his sons was assistant to the Secretary of State, John Kerry. Travels with him everywhere he goes in the whole world. And I knew that he was not a believer, but according to his mom and dad. And I just thought to myself, he has everything that man thinks is important, prestige, position, education, money. He has it all, travels all over the world all the time. What does he have? And I listened to Steve as he spoke. But I had the wonderful privilege also to tell the people there about the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is. The 999 men have life without a meaning. What does it all mean? If we don't believe that God is sovereignly in control, in other words, let's put it this way. You can have peace if you know two things. If you know and believe that God is all-powerful and God loves me, that's all I need to know. There's nothing that will beset me that he does not allow in order, you know, for his ultimate glory. And there may be many temporary setbacks and heartaches, but it's all for God's glory. He said, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. What is he saying? Prosperity without satisfaction. That's the 999 men. Prosperity without satisfaction. The richest man in Grand Ledge, Michigan, said to a doctor in our church that Dr. Smith was a prominent physician, and the richest man in the county told him, he said, I would give every cent I've got if I could find a woman that loved me. Isn't that a statement? I would give everything I have if I could find a woman that would love me. Prosperity without satisfaction. And then Solomon said, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, those who fear God and who fear before him. That person in the 999 faces an inevitable appointment without proper preparation. Men going their way, going along life's busy highway, and yet not prepared for what is an ultimate destiny for us all. You go in the book of Hebrews, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. I used that scripture in the funeral last Saturday. This is an inevitable appointment. There's one escape clause. I do believe in the rapture. I don't know how otherwise to deal with 1 Thessalonians, but that's an escape clause. When Paul wrote in the Philippians 3, you know, that I might attain unto the resurrection. Did you know that's the only time the word resurrection occurs in the New Testament? That word? Did you know that? It is the word ex anastasia. It's the out resurrection. And I believe, and a number of commentators say this, they believe Paul was talking about the rapture when he said, if I might attain unto the ex anastasia, the out resurrection. What a great truth that is. But otherwise, every one of us are going to die. Now, you know what we've been doing lately at our house? My wife and I, we went over and we bought funeral plots. I don't know, because, you know, you'd hate to think that somebody's unsaved in the tribulation period is going to get those plots and not pay for it. But anyway, I'll pay. And then we went, 2 weeks ago, we went down to the funeral home to one of these sessions where they want you to come in and make planning for your funeral. Well, I'm not too big on that, but I'll tell you, I don't want my wife to be left with all the consequences. So in my house, I do all the financial stuff, and I put on a spreadsheet, and I type out everything, and I've got all the passwords, and I tell her everything. She's never been on online banking once, and she's far smarter person than I am, but she knows how to dodge that bullet. But anyway, I don't want her to be troubled when my time comes. And I'm going to tell her, don't weep too much. Weep a little bit, you know. As I say in the funerals, God is not so bad that He would take all your sorrow away at once, because you'd be consumed with guilt. But what God does in the time of sorrow is that He gently assuages our grief. That's the God that I know. So here we are, and I'm just jotted down some thoughts. There are no doubt men here who have found their lives without satisfaction. I hope it's not you. Some of you may think you have a miserable job or a failing business or considering bankruptcy or having whatever a midlife crisis is. It's usually a convertible and a suntan and new sunglasses. Considered quitting your job, considering divorce, facing a troubled marriage, considering having an affair. That's the world in which we live. That's the 999 men. The world says, you're crazy to deny yourself. You're entitled to be happy. Just go for it. You know, you only go around once, and just go for it. But I will tell you, if you're facing any of those problems, or even living with a terrible secret such as addiction to pornography, which has terribly beset the church today, if you're one of those men, I can only tell you tonight, I would want to be the man to love you, regardless of what your failures are, what your heartaches are, what you're facing in life, things that you thought, when I get this far in life, things are going to be easier. Or there's going to be some financial security. And Pastor, we have such an opportunity to love people when they're hurting. We don't have this, you're bad and I'm good. We don't have that attitude at all. It's the desire to love men who are struggling. One of the men that stood by me for many years after I left the church, it was found that he was sexually abusing his grandchildren. It just about killed me to find that out. That's horrible. But you know what? I could still love him. I'm no better than he is. Am I better because I haven't done those things? No, I know the wickedness of my own heart. I know that sin nature that's there. So you're never going to be happy until you are what God made you to be. There's a little volume out called The Power of Uniqueness. William Hendricks co-authored with another well-known man. And they talked in the book about how at least maybe up to 80-some percent of people are not satisfied in the job that they have. And we know that's probably not an unlikely statistic. The co-author of that book placed over 100 PhDs in the Argonne Institute in Chicago. You've said that most men are unhappy in their work because they're not following their passion. And the passion is something God made you to be. I'm sorry about that. Pastor, I'm not being very good with this.
Maybe that's okay.
I'm not behaving. All right. Anyway, we will go on. Isn't it great? You know, you would think, well, boy, that must be nerve-wracking. It doesn't bother me one bit. It doesn't faze me at all. That's zero. The Marine Corps says, we're looking for a few good men. Well, God's looking for a few good men. And the men in this room tonight have the power within their lives to change this county over and over again. You're making a difference. Your life is going to make a difference regardless of which way you go. The rarity of the godly man. Just a few verses on that. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. 7:27 says the teacher, this that I've discovered, I have found only one man among a thousand. 7:29, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. The Living Bible says, each has turned to follow his own downward road. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Message translation says, but we're the ones who've made a mess of things. We're the ones. Psalm 12 says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases and the faithful disappear. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? And I put down a few notes that God is seeking for a few men who are men of integrity, who are strong but gentle, who are firm but loving, who are demanding but fair. They're men with strong convictions, but they're reasonable, dedicated but balanced, not overly pious, authoritative but sensitive, breadwinners but servant leaders. Teaches by example. They're manly, but they're Christian. You know, I haven't found a sissy in this building tonight. Thank you. So how can I be the one man in a thousand? Can I ever be what God wants me to be? Is it possible for such as I am? Many men think, well, I can see this happening with somebody else, but not with myself. Well, I want to get down to the nutshell of everything. Why I've talked about these things is, Solomon didn't have New Testament revelation. We all agree on that. Long time before. Probably 960 B.C., somewhere along there, if my chronological tables are in line. But Solomon comes down at the end of this book where he's searching for wisdom and he's looking what men do and what he himself did. He had 700 concubines and all these wives. Hollywood and the pornography industry couldn't begin to touch what Solomon had. But he comes down to the end and he says in chapter 12 and verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And this is Solomon's message of salvation. He said, fear God. And that word fear is so incredible. It's a word that means to reverence or stand in awe, to really see who God is. God is a living God. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Who is God? This is the whole thing. Fear God, stand in awe of Him. He said in chapter 8, I know it will be well with those who fear God. Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the fear of the Lord prolongs days. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord. You know, that's reverence. It's holy reverence to God. It's esteeming God for who He is. It's salvation in the Old Testament. If you would take the book of Ecclesiastes, where's salvation? It doesn't say you must be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. Except a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. That's not an option. There's one way and one way only to heaven. You know, the most objectionable truth of biblical Christianity is not the doctrine of hell, but it's the exclusivity claim that one way and one way only. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. You can't get there by religion. You can't get there through the church. You can only get there through faith in Jesus Christ. It's one-on-one. There's one God. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Did you notice when the Pope came, he didn't mention Christ in any of the public statements that I heard? Not a word. But he blessed all these other religious figures at the United Nations. Beloved, that's a sign. That's another sign. We're in perilous times. The false church is beginning to let its walls rise from those satanic foundations that are there. And I'm not talking that the Pope is probably a very good man. He'd probably be a nice man to know. But he's only a man. He's not divinity. Only Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh and died for our sins. Dr. Albert Mohler has released a new book. At least I think I forgot to look at the date, but it's called Atheism Remix. Have you seen that? Atheism Remix. It's an interesting book. He says atheism is not a new concept. Of course, we know it's not, because in the Bible it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I always love the origin of words, you know, etymology. What is atheism? Theism is the belief in God. Atheism, A, in the Greek language, is the alpha privative is a negator. It means no God. So when you say God, the atheist says, ah, he's an atheist. He's no God, no God. He said atheism became organized and publicly recognized worldview in the wake of the Enlightenment, 16th, 17th century, so on. And it's maintained a foothold in Western culture ever since. Disbelief in God became part of the cultural landscape in the 1960s when Time magazine published a cover story, Is God Dead?, that seemed to herald the arrival of a new secular age. And he said, when you get on an airplane today and you look at the books that people are reading, they're reading Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and people like that who are not only settled in their atheism, but the teaching of the new atheism sees belief in God as being dangerous and can no longer be tolerated. Back in the day of Martin Luther, when people were living, they were very conscious that when I die, it's either heaven or hell. That's gone. That is not there. In the book written by the professor from the University of Chicago, I'm trying to call the title, but he said there's one thing we know when a student comes to the University of Chicago, we can almost be sure that every student coming here has one strong belief that there's nothing that is absolute. Everything is relative. Everything is up for grabs. There are no absolutes in the modern culture. It's incredible what relativism has done to us. And the reason I'm mentioning atheism, because, you know, I could stand up tonight and I can make my whole message, you must be born again. I could go to Romans 10. I could go to many passages of Scripture and just talk about you must be saved. And that's important. And we need to say it. And we do say it. And we say there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That the minute you leave this earth, you're going to heaven or hell. Period. That's it. But I thought by looking at the backdrop of atheism and what it's doing, Dr. Mohler called Nietzsche, Darwin, Freud, and Marx the four horsemen of the modern apocalypse. Everything has changed. Books are being sold by the millions, and they've been accepted in the bestseller list of the New York Times. The word atheist would never appear in an English dictionary until 1568. Imagine that. Nietzsche said that God is dead. Some of you remember, some guys are old enough to remember when Thomas J.J. Altizer in the 1960s, who was at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University, I live right down the road from that, he came out with a statement, God is dead. And I like what the black preacher said about that. He said, you know, I don't believe God's dead because I didn't see his name in the obituary today. And he said, there's nobody built a casket big enough for him. And besides all that, I talked to him this morning. God's not dead. Robert Ingersoll went up and down the nation parading on the pulpit saying, if there's a God, I want to prove to you there's no God. If he's God, he said, when the clock strikes the hour, I hope God will strike me dead. And he would just parade back and forth. Of course, a little grandma went up to him and said, I can tell you why God didn't kill you. She said, he loves you too much. Billy Sunday said, if I'd have been God, there'd have been nothing left but a pair of suspenders and a mustache. Yes, in 1960s, our world changed. People believed in heaven and hell. Then began the disparagement of Bible-preaching churches, and they said, oh, they preach hellfire and damnation. You've heard that said about your church. In North Dakota, not too long after George Bush, the Bush presidency, there were dramatic changes under President Obama. And somebody put up a billboard in North Dakota. And the billboard had a picture of George Bush. And the little blurb on the side is, do you miss me yet? Do you miss me yet? I have a question to you. Do the nation that we once knew, do you miss that? Francis Schaeffer said in the 1980s, there's going to come a day you're going to wake up and say, the nation that I once knew is no longer there. And when you talk to your grandchildren, you'll have to say, it used to be this way. And beloved, we have lived to see it. It's incredible. When I went to Stonewall Jackson Elementary School on North Main Street in Danville, they public schooled. They paid the teacher to come in and teach the Bible. Ten Commandments were on the walls. And I did something rather daring back in the early 90s. I went on the Rush Limbaugh program when it first came on. I bought commercials. And the first one I ever did is I said, you cannot be politically liberal and biblically correct. If you believe in that the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions and you believe that the values have made America great, you're looking for a church that speaks your conservative values. And amen. You know what happened, Pastor? People came out of the woodwork. I mean, they started coming from every direction. All kinds of people. Unbelievable what happened. We had over 500 adults that came and visited our church as a result of that. Just a few little poignant things like that. Went out in front of the bell tower at Michigan State, and I had the cameraman to pan the tower, and I said, Christianity towers above all competing truth claims, for no other religion ever produced a founder that arose from the dead, conquering sin and death, as did Jesus Christ. Boy, that gets people. That rings their bell. Then I went down there in front of the Capitol where one of the seats, well, really I'd have to say that guardedly. Michigan had one of the most conservative legislatures in the nation. The most conservative Supreme Court of all the 50 states, and I knew at least three or four of the justices there. So it was pretty good. But Lansing, Michigan is one of the hardest places in the whole world to try to reach people for Christ. Paul Harvey said it's in the lowest 10 counties in America in church attendance. Believe me, after 20 years of pastoring there, I can tell you that's probably the truth. I'm wondering if you think as I do, after looking at our justice system is on trial, policemen are being disparaged on every hand, and children are rebelling against their parents, and people take life savings and send their children to a university to tell their children, you don't need to believe in God. All that's old-fashioned. That's outdated. God's not true. Listen, I did it at the University of Richmond. You know what the professor said in the New Testament class? He said, Jesus Christ was the son of a German soldier camped out near Palestine who had an affair with Mary. What? The only kid in the room that had any sympathy with me was a Catholic kid. He believed in the virgin birth, and so did I, even though I wasn't even yet saved. I went to Wake Forest, and it was the same thing. It was horrible. It was horrible. You think God's looking down and looking at America, and he said, do you miss me yet? And if God does, do you miss me yet? If we do miss him, what's going on? And it may take a national crisis to bring us to our knees. The issue of your personal relationship to God is incredibly important. It's crucial with eternal consequences. What you do with God, his word, his son Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, not only determines your destiny, but it affects your family, your community, your state, your nation, and your world. So how can I have a personal relationship with God? How can I know that I'm a born-again believer? You can only know that by looking into God's Word. And you know, you read Paul's Word in Romans, and I can't read the whole passage, but you know what it says there. Paul talks about the righteousness that comes by faith, and he said, what does the righteousness, when it speaks, this is what he does, he kind of personifies righteousness. He says, when it speaks, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith that we preach, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And I love some of the translations that say Jesus as Lord. And I'm not talking about radical instant maturity, but I certainly reject easy believism if I accept Jesus as Lord. In other words, let's put it this way. Let me put it in a language that we can all understand. If you have professed Christ and there's been no change, qualitative change in your life, something's wrong. Amen. If there's no qualitative change, you're not going to be instantly mature. You're never going to be perfect. We're going to keep going. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to give you just an illustration or two, and I've got to wrap it up. At the turn of the 20th century, an American educator, Pastor A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. Jonathan Edwards was an incredible figure. He was America's greatest theologian. He was a very pious man. His Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God started the first great awakening in America. And his grandson, Timothy Dwight, who was president of Yale, was a spiritual leader in the Second Great Awakening. And this story gets really personal to me. And I'll give you just, Pastor, I can't help but tell this one. Please excuse me. I have got to tell this. Jamie and Jerry know what I'm going to say right now. I go to the oral surgeon. I'm sitting in the chair. You know, you go to the dentist. You don't know. The dentist comes in and I always try to jibe the assistant a little bit. And I say, I want you to watch the scientist when he comes in. I'm going to ask him a couple of questions. Well, the doctor comes in and I say hello. We chat. And, you know, I said, Doctor, I'm reading this book. And I had it in my lap. And it was dedicated to Robert Dick Wilson. I said, do you know him? He was a professor at Princeton. He could read and write 45 languages. He said, I don't want to talk about Princeton. I want to talk about Yale. I said, well, let's talk about Yale. And then he asked me if I knew what was the central building on the campus at Yale. And I said, no, I don't know. He said, it was Dwight Hall. And in a second's time, without even thinking, I said, well, I'm not surprised that that's the central building. I think Timothy Dwight was the greatest president that Yale ever had. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. The doctor's name is Dwight. And I just looked at him and I said, you are not. He said, oh, yes, I am. And I said, well, look, I ask you a question, doctor. Do you know who Timothy Dwight's maternal grandfather was? He said, no, I don't. I said, it's Jonathan Edwards. You know what he did? He went and grabbed his laptop and he brings it up on the computer and he gets the whole staff in there. Come in here. Look at this. This is my... And so I bought some software for him where he could get the Timothy Dwight collection, and I put on the box, don't hide your ancestry. But you know what? God used that testimony to him. When I asked him to tell me about the teleology of my tooth, he looked at me and he said, who are you? And I said, I'm just a guy. I'm a guy. And so I said, well, let me rephrase the question. Do you see any non-random sequences down in my tooth? And he said, plenty of them. Well, we started, he invited me to lunch. Yeah. Well, let him pay the bill. You bet he will. So I go to the nice, sure. Go to the nice restaurant and we sit down at this big, beautiful table. And I said, Dr. Dwight, can I ask you a question? If this were heaven, and Timothy Dwight is sitting here, and Jonathan Edwards there, would there be a place at the table for you? He said, I hope so, but you know, that doesn't end the story. He flew over to Washington to play golf with me. My daughter-in-law was a Deputy Assistant Secretary of Defense, and we took a VIP tour of the Pentagon, got him on the golf cart, and started witnessing to him again on Christmas Day. I got an email from him. You know what he said? I want to thank you for awakening me. Awakening me. And I want to tell you something that really happened, and I just say it to you that God uses a guy from Danville, Virginia that spoke hillbilly all his life, and God can use us to reach out somewhere that we otherwise couldn't do. How do you put that together? How are you going to figure that out? I can't. I sat in the chair of the Chief Justice of our Supreme Court and put on his robes and made a film for him. He came and spoke at my retirement. I don't understand. Why would God use a hillbilly from Virginia? You all know a Virginia hillbilly when you see one, don't you? I'm one of them. But when the lineage of Jonathan Edwards was traced, 150 years after his death, compared the lineage and the posterity of Max Jukes. Jukes' legacy came to the forefront when his family tree, 42 men in the New York State prison system, went back to him as their forebearer. Jonathan Edwards' godly legacy, you probably heard this, but if you haven't, I know you'll appreciate it. There was one vice president of the United States, 3 senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. Did it make a difference whether he was saved and loved God or not? Max Jukes' descendants included murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers with over 2,300 years combined lived in poorhouses, and 400 who were physically wrecked by indulgent living. He cost the state millions of dollars. Does it make a difference what one man does? Does it make a difference what you do and your children? You know, by the way, my son who's been the prodigal, and the other night I prayed with him on the phone. And I said, you know, Josh, you have been the prodigal. And he said, yes, I have, Dad, but I'm coming to appreciate the way I was raised. And I just want you to know I appreciate it. It does matter. It does matter. He's a small guy. He's only 6'8". And I've got 3 grandsons who are 6'5". I can have my own basketball team. One of them's playing college ball right now. I want to tell you, it does make a difference. It makes a difference. My dad, World War I, called to the railway station, and he got to the station, and the wires came out, war's over, all inductees return home. Go way back that far. Here's my dad, raised up on a poor farm down in Reidsville. Actually was born in Patrick County, Virginia, but raised in Reidsville. And he gets saved, and what difference does it make? 3 brothers of mine and I have had over 200 years in pastoral ministry. That's what difference it makes. It makes a lot of difference. And God can take your life and make a difference no matter what you think. You may think, I'm so insignificant. I'm not important. I just do this. There's no such thing. You are important. Your life is important. I've got to close. I went 3 or 4 minutes over my time, Pastor. I'm sorry. I had some other notes. You guys worked me up. I'm telling you what, you worked me to death getting ready for this. Here's my hope, and I'm going to close with this thing. It is my hope and prayer that God is developing men who will have no other gods before them, who will not take God's name in vain, who will not have material idols to take them away from God, who will not allow themselves to become so busy that they will take no time to replenish themselves and build their families, will honor their fathers and mothers and see to it as their responsibility to help them in old age. They will have nothing to do with murder, whether it's in the method of expressing rage or revenge or a procedure to take the life of the unborn. Will not commit adultery, even though many around you are saying that this is the acceptable masculine behavior. They will not steal time, money, or possessions that don't belong to you. Be honest with taxes and insurance claims. Will keep your computers clean. Will not bear false witness when you testify before a jury or speak about a friend. Will not covet, but will be content with all the remarkable blessings that the Creator has already put in your hands. I hope you're one of those men. And men, you know, when we stand before God, none of us are going to stand up and say, I'm important or I was important. We can't say that. We're going to say, it's so good to see you, brother. Aren't you glad that we reached the end of the way and we could see Christ face to face? And loved ones gone before us. It's going to be blessed. It's going to be amazing. Soon life's journey will be over. I hope God will help you tonight and bless you. God bless you all. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you.